Good morning. We begin this morning with two problems. The first problem is that we only have till 5 o'clock. Because then practice begins again. The second problem is that we have a lot to cover, so we're going to have to move quickly. So, buckle up, and we're going to power through this together. We're going to look at specifically Titus chapter 2 this morning. But to get you to Titus chapter 2, we're going to have to get through chapter 1. And before I begin, I want to pray. So bow your heads with me. Lord God, thank you for your word. For it is true, you have given it to us to reveal to us yourself, your plan. Lord, and this morning as we look at it, it is clear. Lord, it was accurate. It sets forward the agenda that you have for your church. Lord, those sitting here are your church. I ask that you would make us attentive, that your spirit would teach us today. Lord, soften our hard hearts to receive your word. Bless this time so that it may bring you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Titus. It is towards the latter books that Paul wrote, possibly even the second to last book that he wrote. So when we begin looking at it, we need to keep that framework in mind. Paul is towards the end of his life. He probably doesn't recognize it as much as he does in 2 Timothy, but in Titus, there's definitely an age that Paul has gained, a wisdom that he's gained. He's given letters to many churches. He's preached to many churches. He's been in ministry for years. So what is he going to say to another church? What is he going to say to the pastor of that church? What's important? What's on his mind? Greetings, where we'll begin, are some of the most important parts of every single epistle. Because in a greeting, an author gives you everything you need to know. He tells you who he is, which is super important, because it tells you the perspective that he's going to be teaching from. So in this book, we have Paul. So what is he concerned about? Well, what's his message? What is the content of his greeting? Titus has a super, super long greeting. Not all the books in the Bible have such long greetings. So I'm just going to read with you really quickly. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, so that we get the author, we get the greeting itself, and we get the recipient. Starting in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul describes himself as a bondservant, a slave of God. It shows how Paul views himself. He's not high and mighty. He's God's own. He's been purchased. He's been redeemed. He is one who would do the work of God. Yet at the same time, he gives himself a second description, an apostle. Because he's going to be dealing with, as we're going to see, a church that's a little bit unruly. And so he needs to establish, to some degree, look, I'm actually God's sent one. I'm God's messenger. So listen up. There's some authority behind what I say. We know this to be the actual word of God. What is Paul trying to do? What does Paul want to do? Why has he written to the church at Crete? Sorry if I use Timothy. I'm going to say Timothy a lot rather than Titus, just because they're so closely linked together, these two books. He's written for the faith of those chosen by God. Paul is concerned about their walks with the Lord, their faith, their belief, what they believe in, specifically God's elect, those chosen by God. And secondly, he's concerned with the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Not only is he just concerned about their faith, he's concerned about the specific things that they know, the specific things that they believe, and how they partner up with their lives, how it's according to godliness. It's truth, specifically, and we'll see why he says that later. All of this is, verse 2, in light of the hope of eternal life. Not only have these things happened, but it projects somewhere. It's going somewhere. It's going towards eternal life. Based on what? Based on what? Based on God and his promises, who cannot lie. God has set forward a plan in past ages for this eternal life, for these lives, for this knowledge, through the manifestation of his word, Jesus. And now there's a proclamation, and that's what Paul is doing. He's proclaiming all of these things to the church. We're going to look tonight at the play, what was promised long ago, and what is now fulfilled in the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. Paul is doing the same thing. He sets forth the whole book right here. Look, something was promised. It's promised by God, and it has present realities that project to the future. That is the book of Titus. That is what he establishes in the book of Titus. Now, this book is written to Titus, who's most likely the pastor of the church at Crete. And take note of how Paul describes Titus. There's a different description given to everyone. If you look at the book of Ephesians, it's holy and faithful. Holy and faithful. That's how he describes the Ephesian church. When Paul writes to Titus, he describes that he's my true child in a common faith. There's a real sense of camaraderie between Paul and Titus. There's a real sense of closeness between Paul and Titus. My true child. How often does someone describe another believer as their true child? Not often. He's really imploring with him. And not only that, look, Titus, we're together in this. We're of common faith. We're walking together. So he brings him right beside, and he addresses him with the common greeting, but significant greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace being the common Greek greeting, charis, and peace being the common Hebrew greeting, shalom, the merger of the two. Grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. All of this, everything that has been said, coming from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. There's the beginning, there's the intro, that's the foundation of the book. But we still need to get to chapter 2, so we're going to have to keep plugging through. We're going to go faster now, hopefully. Why did Paul leave Titus in Crete? Why did Paul leave Titus in Crete? Why would he leave him behind and continue on the ministry without him? Well, verse 5 thankfully answers that question. For this reason, verse 5 reads, I left you in Crete that you would set order to what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. His goal is to establish the church, is to get the church up and running, to get the church functioning. How does he do that? Set in order what remains and set elders. It seems pretty simple, right? Two things, straightforward. Get some elders, set the rest in order, we're off to the races. Is it really that simple? Is it going to be simple? No, we're going to find out it's not simple. Two reasons. Two reasons it's not simple. One, elders have very, very specific qualifications. The Bible puts a tight specification list together for elders. It can't be anyone. It can't be anyone. It can be only those who meet the appropriated list. That will be difficult, not only in Crete, but anywhere, to find men who qualify to be elders. Secondly, he's supposed to set in order what remains, the rest of the church. Easy, right? No, if you read the description that the Cretans themselves give to themselves, it's not going to be easy. Why? Read verse 12 with me. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How easy is it going to be to set in order a church that is described as, or a people, I should say, that is described as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? Probably not that easy. Not only that, this is a false prophet that's speaking, but Paul in the next verse says, and this testimony is true. Ouch. Ouch. Not a great description. It's an interesting response that Paul gives. Verse 13. For this reason, reprove them severely. We don't often hear that. But Paul instructs Titus, look, this church is out of hand. These people are out of hand. And they're part of the church, and they're not separating themselves from the culture. They are living like the Cretans. We need to reprove them severely. There's one more big problem. One more big problem. There's outsiders. Verse 10 shows you that there are rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who need to be silenced. There is outside pressure that's influencing the church. Later on, we're going to see they're actually false prophets. So there's internal problems, there's leadership problems, and there's external problems. Titus, it's your job. Here you go. This is why I left you behind. When we start chapter 2, it starts on the word but being a contrast. He's going to go forward and talk all about proper living or godly living, saved living in the church. So what is he contrasting to? We're going to read verse 16, and I want you to keep it in your minds the whole time we go forward, because he's going to constantly bring up the idea and contrast and conflict and put these things in opposition. So verse 16, even coming out of verse 15, I'll just read verse 15 and 16 together. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, important, defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both in their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That is the description of these false prophets, these outsiders that are influencing the Cretan church. Detestable, worthless for any good deed. They deny him. You can actually look at their lives and go, they can't be in Christ. They deny him. They deny the existence of Christ because their works are so tainted. They're so, if I can use the word, horrific. But as for you, that is where we begin this morning. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus, you're not like these false prophets. They're teaching all sorts of horrid things. You need to speak that which is fitting for sound doctrine. Okay, great. So what's fitting for sound doctrine? What's consistent? What is according to sound doctrine? We're going to find out. He's going to go through it piece by piece. But secondly, and something we need to think about is, what is sound doctrine? The word sound literally means healthy. It's doing well. This is alive. This is healthy. This is doctrine. What's doctrine? Revealed truth of God and his works. The actual components to belief. So if Titus is supposed to be teaching that which is fitting to sound doctrine, let me ask a question. Is sound doctrine important? Can you teach what is fitting to sound doctrine if you don't even have sound doctrine yourself? Not only that, but then if we take this one step further to us, doctrine being the revealed truth of God and his works, is what we believe important? Is what we believe important? He presupposes here, in a sense, that Titus has sound doctrine. He's just going to tell him what Titus is supposed to teach out of it. Is what we believe about God important? Does it have any relevance? Does it have any effect? Okay, this will be contrasted to those who don't preach what is fitting for sound doctrine. So, how Paul outlines this is, he first starts with, in my title I put the oldies, but for your version I put the experienced. The experienced. He begins with the experienced. Starting with the older men of the church, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Who are these older men? I think often when we read this, and we try to go, these are the church leaders, these are the elders. But if you remember, he already called out the elders. The elders have already had their instructions of who they're supposed to be. These older men are the average Joes. Every man who sits in the building, that is probably in his time period that he's looking at, is the 40 and upwards. Everyone, every single one of them is given this instruction. Not the leaders, not the ones who preach, not the ones who do lead Bible study, but all of them. The whole works. If you're a part of the church and you're an older man, this instruction is to you. It's to all of you. It's in the encompassing of this group. So what does he say? What fitting things, that's what Paul's teaching here, the fitting things for sound doctrine, what fitting things would Titus need to teach older men? Let's look at it. First one is temperate. What is temperate? What do we think of as temperate? Do we think of temperate as a good thing or a bad thing? Louder, I need to hear it.
Good thing.
Why? Why is it a good thing? Yeah. It's self-restraint, self-control. This is important. The first step of older men, that they need to be self-restrained. This word might even actually have most effect on sobriety. He's emphasizing that the older men need to be controlled. By the time they're this age, they need to be controlled. It's kind of interesting. It's like they have the gray hair, but the gray hair doesn't cut it. You need to actually live up to the gray hair you've earned. You can't just get the pass. It's not a pass card. Oh, gray hair, I'm good to go. No, be the older man. Be temperate. Be dignified. This is worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. Living in a life that would be respectable. Anybody can look at you and go, yeah, I really respect that guy. Why? Because of the way he presents himself. Because of the way he carries himself. Not only that, but now we move to the word sensible. And we won't look at the word here yet because all of the groups are given the same command. And it's even given later on. Sensible, sensible, sensible. Titus is told constantly over and over to teach them to be sensible. We'll keep going past it. Sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. It's only fitting that if you have sound doctrine, you should have sound faith, sound love, and sound perseverance. These men have to love. It's something that's almost lost in the church today, an idea of a loving man. Men are hard. Men are our modern concept of being manly doesn't include the idea of loving, the idea of outpouring ourselves for someone else. Sound in love. Sound in faith. Older men cannot be wavering in what they believe. They must be sound in it. If this is not true, they must get sound in it. There's no time to be wavering in your faith as an older man in the church. You must be sound in your faith. Why? Because you are holding together a vast portion. Because the younger men even look to you to see what it means to be mature in the faith. And then the last one is sound in perseverance. Paul kind of switches it up here. Normally, what do we see together? Faith, love, faith, and what? Hope. The classic one is hope. But Paul switches it. Throws in a little new twist on it. And he goes, perseverance. Why perseverance? Why perseverance? How often is the goal, and I'm not saying this is wrong, hear me out before you shut me off. How often is the goal of an older man's life to retire? How often is the goal of an older man's life to retire? Paul preaches, Titus, what's fitting for sound doctrine? Perseverance. You keep going all the way to the end. Your work's not done either till he comes or takes you home. Keep going. There's value. Why? Because this is your role in the church. Older men, this is your role in the church. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the all the different functions you could bring up. It's being an older man. It's a role. It's a position. It's a priority and a prominent place within the church is just being an older man. How you live matters. How you live matters. It is fitting for sound doctrine. Moving from the older men, we move right in to the older women. This again is all the women, not the pastor's wife, not the woman who teaches women's Bible study, not the woman who does this. It's all the older women. It's encompassing. Look, there's a role in the church for older women. We kind of don't sometimes always see that if you're a part of the church, you have a role. It's immediate. There's not like you need to be put into something. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're part of the church. You have a role by very nature, whether it's just by everything that you live or by more specific things. But here we're going to see that it's all women, all older women have roles, and they're very specific even. Women's ministry, we're going to see, is very important. What's the first thing? Women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent in their behavior. That sounds good. The word reverent is the same word or the root for the word to be a priestess. To be a priestess. In other words, they act in such a manner that will be worthy to be in the temple. They act with such grace and reverence. It almost reflects the idea of a worshipful manner. That is the description of them. Worshipful, reverent, fitting for a temple as your location. The first description of the older women. Second, you get some negatives. What are they not to be? Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine. Everyone knows, the secular world knows, the Christian world knows, gossip is a problem. Gossip is always a problem. You would hope that they would learn it as younger women, but these Cretans haven't. The older women still need to be reminded and taught, you don't gossip, you don't speak and slander behind the backs. You don't talk about people when they're not present. Gossip, it's dangerous. It seeds the minds of people against others within the church. It causes disunity within the church. You can't be gossips. Not only that, you can't be addicted to wine. Addicted to wine? It's like out of nowhere. Why would they be addicted to wine? Why would that be an issue in the Cretan church or even just in the early church? Well, I think the reason probably is because where are the women located predominantly? They are at home. Where's the wine? Where's the food? At home. They are the ones who have all day access to whatever they want. And so what Paul really is emphasizing here is you can't be controlled by your desires. You can't be controlled by your fleshly desires, what would draw you in. Yes, you have access, but you can't let it control you. You've got to stay, as he's going to emphasize later on, sober. Sober-minded, sound in mind. What else are women supposed to be doing? The next thing that we see is that they're supposed to be teaching what is good. You might get a flag right away. Wait. Didn't he just say in Timothy that women aren't supposed to teach? Didn't he just say they can't hold authority over men? Well, here you see where women can teach. Paul showed you in Timothy where they aren't supposed to be teaching. And in Titus, he now shows you, hey, look, there is a teaching role for women in the church. There is. So what is it? Specifically, he outlines it with encouraging younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now we shift. These are still all instructions, as we see, to the older women. This is what the older women are supposed to be doing, this teaching. However, they are supposed to be teaching what the younger women are supposed to be taught. So I want, as we bridge this gap, for both the older women to see what they are to be teaching and the younger women to see what they are to be taught. In other words, start taking the lessons before the older woman gets to you. But within that, I hope we see that biblically, we can say, okay, no problem. I'm an older woman in the church. Well, I'm not. But an older woman in the church could say this. Yeah, I have reverent behavior. Yep. I'm not a malicious gossip. Yep, not addicted to wine. Doing great. But there's more. Are you teaching? Are you teaching? Are you encouraging the younger women of the church? I don't think we realize how significant a role this is. This is massive. You have a massive opportunity to communicate to the younger women and bring up a generation of younger women that, first and foremost, love their husbands and love their children. That's amazing. That's amazing, keeping the family structure strong. keeping the family structure strong. What else? What else are they supposed to do? To be sensible. Again, we'll look at that word later. Pure, chaste. They aren't to be promiscuous in any way, shape, or form. That is obviously what the Cretan church was dealing with. Younger women who are promiscuous, who aren't faithful to their husbands. If you're not faithful to your husbands, you're not loving them, and you're not loving your children. That's for sure. These women are to be chaste. Pure. What else? Workers at home. Now this one gets sticky, and I'm not going to get too deep into it, but I think what Paul is emphasizing. In that day and age, and in this present age, your home as a woman is where your sphere of influence lies. That is where you have the ability to be most effective and are, by very nature, most used. Paul calls them to be workers at home. This must be their primary focus. If the house isn't taken care of, don't go outside of it. Don't leave it. If there's anything stopping the home being the priority of the younger women, there's a problem. There's a problem. They are to be workers at home first and foremost. Other things, yeah, they can be subsidiary is the word I'm looking for. But workers at home must take preeminent place. This is where their sphere of influence lies. They must be kind, the next statement. Not catty, not mean. It's so common in our culture when you see the women of the world, you can see this distinction. They're mean. They are mean to each other, the way they treat each other, the way they act to each other. Their body language is mean. Women within the church are not to be this way. Saved women are to be kind and represented by kindness. By kindness. That's the manner in which you think you think of Christian women. It should be on the top of your head. Oh, yeah, they're kind. They're totally kind. I watch the way they live. I watch the way they treat people. They're really kind. And lastly, we started at husbands and now we end off at husbands. Subject to their own husbands. This is obviously important because Paul preaches it constantly. Paul preaches it constantly, that women are to be subject to their husbands. And if you've read the book of Ephesians, and we've studied the book of Ephesians at this church a few times in different ways, you realize that this is because there is a reflection of what's going on in the gospel. There is a headship and a priority laid out in the gospel, and there are different roles given within. And the older women are supposed to be teaching these younger women to do that. Are we accomplishing that? Are we accomplishing, as older women within the church, these things? Are we instructing? Are we mentoring? The word for encourage that we start this whole verse with in verse 4, that they may encourage, it comes from the root word for sensible that we have a bunch of different times. It's almost like, if I can use my own word, you are sensibilizing the younger women. You are bringing them into sense. This should be clear and logical and make sense in them. They're not walking this way. You need to do that. Women, we need to do that. Older women to the younger women. Bring sense. Encourage. The word can also mean mentor. Mentor, come alongside. Teach them these things. It's so important. Why? Why is it important? You'll see, if you're following the outline, a really weird little thing and might have no idea what it is there. Right below two younger women, there's something that looks like an I with a funny mark, an N, and an A. I, say again, O and a, yeah, and a fish maybe, not an A. That is the word that comes up commonly in this text, and I wanted to give it to you in Greek so it stuck with you, so it stuck with you in your head. That word is pronounced hina. Hina. What does hina mean? Hina means so that. So that. What hina indicates in the text always is for the purpose of. For this purpose of. Unfortunately, I jumped into my message without actually reading the title or presenting what we were supposed to be looking at this morning. The purpose and the title of this message was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and what it was called is Getting Results in the Local Church. Getting Results in the Local Church. I contemplated also titling it The Purpose-Driven Church, but I realized that that has been made famous for all the wrong reasons, and my content would nothing reflect the content of that pastor or the book that he wrote. But what Paul wants to see, as we saw in chapter 1, is that the church lives godly according to truth. Contrast to the culture and the false teachers that are present in the church. And so we've laid out so far some teaching that is fitting according to sound doctrine. We've seen that the church is to be getting results. We've seen that the church is to be getting results, but how? We've seen now in the teaching, how? Through their living, through the living of the older men, through the living of the older women, through the teaching and living of the younger women. This is how the results are achieved. So what are the results? What is the church concerned about? As a church, why do we exist? Why do we care what happens? Is it relevant? Is it relevant how the church functions? How the church portrays itself? How the church holds itself? What our worship looks like? Are these things relevant? He's teaching the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. This is the lifestyle of the people of the church. And here we have that word hina, so that Paul shows his hand and goes, all of this is supposed to have a result. It's supposed to have a purpose. What is the result of these older women, these younger women, these older men? What is the result of their life? What is their life by very nature, just their lives alone, in this manner, communicate? What is its purpose? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Our lives in the church are so significant that if they are not lived according to truth, the very word of God, possibly in Titus, he's referring to Jesus himself, is dishonored. The Savior himself can be dishonored. The word of God can be dishonored if lives are not lived according to sound doctrine. On the flip side of that, by very nature, the way that older women, younger women, and older men live, by very nature, if they live lives according to sound doctrine, they can actually honor Christ. Your very life, nothing aside of what you speak or study, and all these sorts of things, just how you live and present yourself can honor your Savior, can honor Him. That's incredible. These are the results of the church. This is what we're looking for. This is what Paul was concerned about and what we also should be concerned about. Moving on to verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. That's all he gives them. That's all he gives them. I don't know if this is a really big critique to the young men, that it's like, you're not even sensible. We can't go anywhere until you're sensible, so I'm just going to focus on one thing. Or if it's really, this is very important in the young man's life. When we think of young men in our culture, I don't think sensible is the first word that I would ascribe to them. I don't think in nature young men are sensible. What are we? We're reckless. We're rebellious. All sorts of things. That's how we view young men in the world. What are we doing? We're out just to live it up. Whatever we want to do, right? Sensible? Not so much. Sensible means sound in mind. Sound in thinking, rightful thinking. No, our thinking is totally controlled by whatever our heart tells us to do or whatever our bodies want to do. We're just off and rampant. That's not young men in the church. That can't be young men in the church. A saved young man must be sensible. Must be sensible. And then he switches to Titus in verse 7. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Titus clearly here is seen as a subset of young men and also an example for the young men in the church. Probably because he is a young man himself. Titus, you must show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Where have we seen good deeds before in the book of Titus? Where have we seen good deeds before? That verse that I wanted you to keep in mind. There's been a lot, actually, probably a few instances of it, but here's one particular. Verse 16 of chapter 1. the false prophets who profess to know God but deny him by their deeds because they are worthless for any good deed. Titus, you're the opposite. You're an example of good deeds when? In everything. In everything, in all things, Titus. There is no exception to this. Your life, from every moment, from the moment of waking to the moment of sleeping, you must be an example of good deeds. You can't live sometimes good and sometimes not good. You can't show up for church and put on your show and go to work and have a different show. Go home to your wife and have a different show. Go out with your buddies and have a different show. Titus, in all things, an example of good deeds. The next word, with purity in doctrine. With purity in doctrine, Titus, don't let go of this. I know I told you you're teaching the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, but I'm reminding you once again. Purity of doctrine. If you lose your doctrine, Titus, it's over. If you don't have pure doctrine, you will start incorporating the things and you will start teaching things that aren't fitting for sound doctrine. If you have different doctrine, your teaching changes. Your life changes. Your doctrine is the anchor to how you live. You will live what you believe, Titus. You will live it. Pure. In doctrine, purity, don't lose that. Dignified, next word. The word dignified really means serious. Young men are, Titus specifically, as an example of young men, are to be serious. Do we live serious lives, young men? Do we live serious lives? Are we concerned with what we're doing? Or we just live and keep going, live check by check and just living along? No care. Or are we serious? Do we have a goal? And is our goal God's goal? And once we've established that goal and figured out what God's goals are, do we act on it? Or do we just go, yeah, that's something I want to do one day? Or are we taking action? Are we taking the steps to get there? Are we serious? Are we serious? Or are we plagued by the classic portrayal of a young man as someone who just runs after what's fun? Just always doing whatever we want to. Totally carried away by whatever we want to, our desires. Or are we serious? Are we running after God's desires? Lastly, sound in speech. This one's a tough one. James makes it clear that taming the tongue is difficult. But young men, especially Titus, of all things, are to be sound in speech. Careful with what we say. Why? Because it reflects what's on the inside. Young men, if you're not changed on the inside, you will not have sound speech. But if you have been changed on the inside, you must have sound speech. Your speech must fit your doctrine. Your life must fit your beliefs. Beyond reproach, are we crass in our joking? Do we get caught up talking about silly things that are so worldly? Things that are not appropriate, to go as far as things that you would not talk about in front of an elderly person. Are we beyond reproach in our speech? Or is it, again, one way with this group, another way with this group? I'll use this word in front of this person, but I would never use it in front of this person. Are we beyond reproach? Reproach isn't by groups. It's by everything. It's by everything. Young men, a high calling as well. Titus, to be an example of this. Why? Again, why? What result? What do we care about? Who cares? Who cares how you live, young men? Well, it means something. Our next hina, our next so that the opponent will be put to shame. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The life of a young man can be so significant that it can shame the opponent. The way you live can be so distinct and so different that the works of the evil, specifically in this case false prophets, unsaved, are exposed, are shamed actively. It's not passive, it's actively placing shame on an unbeliever because it's so different, it's so distinct. And there's nothing bad to say about us. There's no hypocrisy charges laid on the young man. Why? because he lives as Christ has called him to be, because his doctrine matches up with his works. There's a purpose. There's a reason why the life of the church, of the young men, all of the young men in the church, is important. It's not just when you get somewhere else. It's today. It's today. The life matters. It reflects. Now, what's interesting is, who does it reflect on? We're talking about Timothy yourself. So what would you expect? So that they'll have nothing bad to say about what? You. Right? If Titus is the one, then he shouldn't want anything bad said about him. But what does it say at the end of verse 8? Who does it reflect on? Somebody read to me.
About us.
About us. Paul, in a different city, far away, says, this matters. Why? So that the opponent will have nothing to say bad about us. The individual life, the individual actions of every member of the church communicates everything about the whole church. The saying goes, you are as strong as your weakest link. And it's true. The weak link makes us look bad. Paul goes, if you guys are out to lunch, the church looks bad. I look bad. And Paul's not, what we're about to see, concerned about him looking bad. That's not the issue. Paul could care less how he looks. He's about to tell you it's because somebody else looks bad, and that's a really, really big problem. The last group that he addresses, he's addressed the older people, he's addressed the younger people, and now he addresses the bond slaves. And we're going to motor through this because we're running low on time. The bond slaves. It's interesting because we probably read this over, gloss it over. We have no more slaves in the world. We don't have slaves in our culture. It's like they had today. We don't have the slave trade anymore. It's done away with. Whatever. Don't need to read this. Well, I don't know if we have a grasp of what slavery was like back then. It's very possible that our jobs are similar to what slavery would have been like back then. You actually did work and you got a wage for it. It's not like the slavery that we have a modern concept of you just buy this person, you have their whole life, and whatever else. There was work and there was compensation. They were working for somebody. So what does he say to these slaves? Because obviously there's a component of slaves within the Cretan church. First and foremost, be subject to your own masters in everything. In one thing? In two things? Whenever you want to? No, in everything. If you have someone over you in authority, be subject to them in everything. Slaves, this is important. Next, to be well-pleasing. Okay, this person's going to ask me to do something. I'm just going to scrape the barrel just to get it done. I'll be subject and everything. Nope. Also well-pleasing. Doing things in a manner which would actually please the master. Doing things in a manner which would actually please the master. Not just being subject, going one step further, but being pleasing. Doing your best. Acting your best. Not argumentative. Not argumentative. If we think about job and the job place, argumentative has got to be the most common thing that comes up when you look at boss-to-worker relationships. But the Christian, the saved slave, the saved worker, is not to be like that. Not argumentative. Subjecting. Well-pleasing. Not argumentative. Not pilfering. It's probably more common in their day that they're in their house and they have the opportunity to take things directly from the house. But I think we can understand that also today. Just in some simple things like, if you have a 15-minute break, how many minutes do you take for break? You realize if you go for 20, you're stealing. You're stealing. You are getting paid for work that you're not doing. That's wrong. That's not what the Christian worker, the Christian slave, is to be like. Rather, showing all good faith or faithfulness. Showing all good faithfulness so that, another so that statement, what could possibly happen? What in the workplace, I'm gonna translate over the workplace, what in the workplace, how can your life in the workplace possibly have any relevance to the church and the plan of God? Well, so that you or they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. the life, the way we conduct ourselves at the workplace is so significant that we can actually adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What does adorn mean? What does adorn mean? It's not a common word anymore. Put on. Put on's one idea of it. Wear. The idea of wear. The other idea of it that comes with the idea of wearing is make attractive. It's actually to wear in an attractive manner. So what Paul is getting at here is the life of a slave, if lived up to these standards, actually makes the doctrine of God attractive. People look at you and go, whoa, I can't believe this. I can't believe the way you're acting. I can't believe the way you're living. And then they go, well, why? And they start inquiring about it. Why? Because it's attractive. You want workers that work like that. Let's be honest. Christian colleges have almost the highest work rate after graduation because they get known for having really, really good workers. And that makes them inquire. They adorn the doctrine of God. They put it on in a manner that's attractive. All of the hina clauses that we've looked at so far, the so that clauses that we've looked at so far, who have they been directed to? Insiders or outsiders? Read them back over with me. In verse 5, we had so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Well, who would it be dishonored among? Who would look at you and go, you're dishonorable? Inside the church or outside the church? Outside the church. Next one, in verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Inside the church or outside the church? Outside. Verse 10, the end of it, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, inside the church or outside the church? Outside the church. Paul is very clearly laying forward probably something that we don't notice and we don't think of, but this is the church evangelism. The church life is church evangelism. It's not in the traditional sense that we think about it, but it's practical, constant, result-driven evangelism. How you live matters. Titus needs to teach the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. So then we come to this, and at this point, I'm going to be honest, that's some pretty high standards. That's some pretty high callings. And there's probably a handful of responses from anyone who hears this. The first one being, no problem. Got it under control. Yeah, I see that list. Sensible. That's all the young men are, Titus example. Whatever, sensible, I'm good to go. That response would be a self-righteous response. That is a wrong response to this text. The second response would be, no problem, just going to pull up my bootstraps and work a little harder. Yeah, I see the list. I'm just going to put my nose to the grindstone and I can get it done. That too is a self-righteous response. Not the right response. Number three, looking at this and going, so you're contrasting the life of the saved to the life of the unbeliever? No. This is, you don't have to do these things to be, and a saved person isn't described this way. I think you're pushing this a little too hard. I don't think that it has so much effect. I don't think my life matters that much. A little bit of an offended response. That also is a response of self-righteousness. But then there's a last response, and I hope this is the response this morning, because this is where our whole message is going. And that is a response that you see this and you go, wow, that's a high call. Wow, that's a high call, and I'm completely inadequate. So I need to turn to my Savior, because He is adequate. I need to rely on my Savior, because if He's called these things, He can do these things. How can this be true of all Christians? How? Well, these things are fitting for sound doctrine. So what's the doctrine? What's the sound doctrine that drives all of this? Thankfully, verse 11 through 14 exist, and this is where we're supposed to camp out, but probably will not camp out, but glide through. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. All of the lives of every church believer rests on one thing: the grace of God, and the grace of God alone. As Paul mentioned at the beginning of the book, something that was promised long ago has now been manifested. Here he brings it up again. The grace of God has appeared. Christ the Savior has come. He has appeared. And And we're going to look at grace a little bit because I think sometimes a wrong understanding of grace can be applied to the scriptures. Often we get caught up in the idea of grace being completely something that happened in the past. Good, grace is accomplished, grace has happened, good to go, right? It's like you have a little card you put in your wallet and you're off to the races. Because I got grace, I can keep going. That's not Paul's view of grace. That's not the Bible's view of grace by any means. Here he tells you that grace has appeared, and now he's going to tell you what it came to do, what the goals of grace are. It's not something to be grabbed, claimed, and I'm off to the races. It came with a purpose. God does everything for a purpose, and his grace is no exception. So what is the purpose of grace? First and foremost, what does it do? Second half of verse 11. It brings salvation. There is no salvation apart from grace. Grace is the only reason that salvation can exist. Why? Because by grace you have been saved. Not your own doing. Not your own doing. God in his grace reaches out, calls, and rescues the sinner. In his grace he can accomplish that. In his power he can make that happen. Grace brings salvation. To who? To all men. There is no distinction anymore. You have all classes. Look what he just talked about. The classes of the older women, the younger women, the older men, the younger men, the slaves, the Cretans. To everyone. This salvation is open to everyone. It has been brought forth to everyone. Not Jews anymore, Gentiles as well. This is how Paul thinks about salvation. He sees that it is to all men, to all nations, to the ends of the earth. Grace accomplishes much. It accomplishes salvation first and foremost. What else does grace do? What is its purpose? What is its goal? To instruct, verse 12. Grace instructs us. Who does it instruct? Us. Paul's including believers alone. Grace does not instruct the unbeliever. It instructs the believer. It instructs us to do what? First and foremost, deny ungodliness. It only makes sense that a life that is associated with God and connected with God cannot be ungodly. Ungodly being anything that is not reflective of God. Deny ungodliness. Deny worldly desires. First John goes into great detail on what these worldly desires are. But it's essentially the passions that would drive a person, the riches of the world, the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Christians must deny this. Why? Because that's what grace came to do. If that's not being denied, grace is being rejected, not received. Rejected, not received. You go back to the category of the people in chapter 1, verse 16 that deny him. That deny him because of their deeds. Why? Because they're accepting worldly lusts. Because they're living ungodly lives. That's not the category that Christians are in. Not at all. The world has no capacity to do anything but live ungodly lives that are plagued and totally lived for worldly desires. They live for the flesh. Because they have not known grace. This is the distinction between a believer. Grace has come upon them. Grace has changed them. Next, they are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And I'm just going to break it down. Sensibly is emphasizing the inward life of the Christian. Righteously, emphasizing the outward life of the Christian, and godly emphasizing the vertical relationship of the Christian. He goes after every aspect. Not only in your personal living must you be appropriate, not only in your displayed living must you be appropriate, but also in your relationship to the Lord himself, it must be appropriate. And look at this. This is for the present age, the end of verse 12. In the present age, we think sometimes as grace as being a past act, and its only purpose is to get us to heaven. That's the goal. No, the goal is instructing you in the present age to live rightly. The present age. Paul has dealt with the past age, talking about the grace of God appearing. That's what happened in the past with Jesus Christ. Presently, there is a demand, a instruction that takes place through grace on Christian lives. And then he takes you all the way to the future, and he goes to verse 13, where he says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace aims believers to look towards the future, to look for the blessed hope and appearing. Why? Because that is where our minds must rest. That is where our hope lies. Blessed hope. It's interesting that he uses blessed hope. Blessed hope. In other words, from the moment of fall onwards, we have known one great thing, and that is curse. But the future ahead, the blessed hope and appearing, these things are nailed together. Blessed. There will be blessing. There will be a doing away of curse. And that is the wonderful hope that is there. The appearing of who? God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. He's one and the same. He's one and the same. And it's interesting that it puts something after Savior. How does it say it? How does it put the two words after Savior? Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ? Christ Jesus. There's always an emphasis. We use those names very casually, and we don't think about them. But Paul uses them specifically, and that's why he changes it up all the time. Christ Jesus front loads, if I can say it like that, puts the emphasis on Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. We look forward to the Messiah's return. That is what grace propels, because we're longing for that. Maintaining a future focus to when we will be with the Lord. So how was this grace accomplished? How was it accomplished? Did it just appear? Did it just bing? We probably know the answer to this. We probably all could answer this. That it was accomplished through Jesus. That it was accomplished through his death, right? That's the easy answer. But how would you answer the question, what was grace for? What was grace for? Probably the polling answer of the Christian world would be to save me from sins. To save me from sins. That's why Jesus gave himself, right? That's why he died on the cross, to save me from sins. It's interesting that Paul, again, uses another hina clause, but his answer isn't to save you from sins. Read verse 14 with me. It's talking about Christ Jesus, who we just saw in 13, who gave himself for us, who gave himself in behalf of us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. How grace was accomplished was through Christ giving himself up. What did he do? He gave his life in the place of our own. Our own life was deserving of the full wrath and condemnation of God because of sins that we ourselves had committed. But God placed his own Son in that place. He bore the full wrath. He gave himself willingly, sacrificially for those who would believe in him. He gave himself. This is not cheap. I know that grace comes free to us, but it was not free. It was paid with a price. It was paid with the price of the life of our very own God, Jesus Christ. Do not let grace be cheap. What did it do? It redeemed. The idea of redeem is the idea of slavery, someone being purchased. In the common age there, you had a slave, and if they needed to get out, someone had to pay for them to get redeemed. They took the cost upon themselves so that the other one could be free. What is this freedom that is redeemed to? Here it says specifically that it is to be redeemed from lawless deeds. To be redeemed from lawless deeds. To be redeemed so that we no longer have to live as the world lives. We no longer have to be sucked in and trapped by the flesh and the deeds of the flesh. On the contrary, Romans 6 puts it so well. What? Though you were once free from righteousness, now you have been made a slave to it. Christ buys your life out of the world, out of the slavery to sin, and buys it so that he can redeem you, to purify you, so that you no longer have lawless deeds, to redeem you from lawless deeds. And then he purifies you. But he purifies you for what? Himself. Himself. Not for ourselves. Not so that we can turn around and live whatever lives we want, or even try to live really righteous lives so that we look pretty good. No, it's for himself. It's for himself. He brings it all back to the Savior. He purifies for himself a people for his own possession. If he's redeemed you and bought you and now purified you, you are his. You are his possession. He has ownership. Some people are very uncomfortable with that. Some people are very uncomfortable with that idea. But that is grace, ladies and gentlemen. Because apart from that grace, apart from that activity and action of God, you would still be dead in your sins. You would still be living a futile life. You would still be dishonoring God in all your works. But because he has shown grace, he brings you in and makes you his people, and purifies you, and redeems you, so that you live lives that are reflective of his work. This is that doctrine. This is that doctrine. This is why these things, this is why verses 1 through 10 are fitting. Because the doctrine is that God himself has redeemed and purified his people. That he has shown grace and instructed them through grace. This is the sound doctrine. The last statement is that the people are zealous for good deeds. Do we continue to live lives that are nominal? Do we live nominal Christian lives? Yeah, I don't do this. Are we more characterized by the things that we can say we don't do? Or are we most characterized by the things that we say we do? Not because it earns us salvation, don't misunderstand me, but because he's made you his own, and now you're his people for his purpose. And when you live, as we saw with these Hina clauses, for his purpose, you tell the world who he is and what he has done. You live purely, you tell about a pure God. You lived a redeemed life, you tell about a God who can redeem. You evangelize through your lifestyle. This is the results that the church wants. This is the results that the church should be getting through their lives, through holding fast to the sound doctrine that it is Jesus Christ alone. That it is Jesus Christ alone. That it's all his work. Our life as a Christian, the relationship is built on one basis, and that one basis alone is your relationship to God. Your inclusion of being in Christ. That is it. There is nothing apart from that. This is why God sent his Son. From beginning, he made a plan. He's fulfilling it now. He sent his Son for his glory. He sent his Son so that he may be glorified. And if we are in his, if we are in his own possession, his own people, we are now a further extension of him. And our lives can magnify his work. Our lives can magnify the Savior. That is wonderful. That is such a blessed opportunity that we have to be in the church. It's a life that's worth living. A life apart from this, there's nothing to it. There's no point. There's no point because everything is for God's glory. And one day there will be glory either given through those who are saved or glory through those who are judged and judged eternally. Either way, God will have glory. Now it ends with these things: speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Why would Paul end it like that? Because the Cretans, because human nature is going to kick up a fuss to this teaching. So he caps it off. Titus, it's going to come. People are not going to like this. They are not going to like what they hear, that they are to live up to God's standard, that they are supposed to be models of grace and the grace displayed. So you must speak, kind of like the weak form, exhort, and reprove. You get stronger with all authority. authority. Why? Because this is sound doctrine. God does not lie. At the beginning of Titus, we saw that. Let no one disregard you. The false teachers can be categorized the other way. This is how you can see false teachers in the world. If the teachers of the word are not concerned with the living and the vitality and healthy life of the church, being one in accordance with God and his gospel, that is a false teacher. If they preach cheap grace, run. Run. Grace is not cheap. It is not cheap. It is beautiful. And there are lives that are worthy to be lived up to that high calling that has been brought about through Jesus' own life being given. Let no one disregard you. Preach, Titus. There's going to be opposition. Preach. The church can have results. All results will be for the glory of God. Live lives to honor and proclaim Him. Let's pray. Lord God, it is a wonderful thing that you have set forward for your church, Lord, that you have made us your possession, that we are yours, and that we have now lives, Lord, that can reflect the glory of our God. What a privilege we have to live these lives, each and every waking moment, every member of the church, Lord, that we have a role. And that it can bring about the praise and the honor of your name. Lord, let us look upon grace and love that grace. Let us be thankful and cherish it and live lives which are fitting to the glorious and marvelous, unparalleled work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Only by your grace we do this. Only because you have done this work in us can this be accomplished. We ask that it would happen for your glory. Amen.